Well, if you have your Bibles, let's open to Romans chapter 8, if you are not still there. And as we have been studying the book of Romans, and this passage in particular, our need is to believe that we are free from all condemnation because of God's gracious work in us. And in this passage, Paul brings the previous seven chapters to a dramatic climax, and he fills the Roman church with hope. And he teaches them about the security of the believer who is in Christ Jesus. And from this passage, we will joyfully respond. We will joyfully respond to what I've called the Trinitarian work of God in our salvation. In other words, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved here in this work of our salvation from sin and death. And the question that we're seeking to answer as we go through this passage is, why does God not condemn me for my sin? You'll remember that just previous to this passage, we looked at the last 10 verses of Romans chapter 7, where Paul described the fact that he struggles with sin. He struggles with it. Even now, Paul is, as a mature apostle, a representative of Jesus Christ, Paul still struggles with sin, and certainly the question could be raised, what happens as a result? Why are we not condemned for the sin that we still commit, even as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, we just began to introduce this text last week. We're looking at the first four verses, and we had to stop because the first verse is just so rich and so powerful, and we looked at Last week, in review here, we looked at the words therefore and now, the words therefore and now, and how they tied us into this conclusion from all of the first seven chapters of this book. They established a new theme in the whole flow of Paul's epistle. And we are at a significant transition here in the book of Romans. We're beginning to move from the discussion of justification by faith to sanctification, and we also saw last Sunday that not everyone can say what this first verse of Romans chapter 8 says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Not everyone can say that. Some people are in, and some people are not. And what we saw is that only those who are in Christ Jesus, and we talked about that last Sunday, are those who can make such a claim. Well, this week, we want to study the words no condemnation. The words no condemnation, and these are really the most wonderful words that a sinner ever heard, aren't they? And as we look at these words will lead us into the rest of our text. So let's jump in here this morning. As we do, I want to bring to your attention another verse, John chapter 5 and verse 24. The scripture says this, Jesus speaking says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. You know, condemnation is just another word for judgment. It's another word for punishment. And there is freedom from such judgment, and it's promised right here in Romans chapter 8. Now, as we look at those words, no condemnation, as we try to understand what it means to say that we have no condemnation, we need to remember what it means to be condemned, by God. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible tells us that all men are objects of wrath, of God's wrath. That's the same as saying that they're under condemnation. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22 puts it this way, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10 puts it yet another way, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That's what it was like to be under God's condemnation. Do you remember? But our text says, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation to us. We are as secure as Christ is, because we are in Christ. There is no more chance of losing our salvation in Christ than there is of Christ losing his deity. We are that secure because we are in him. Now, that's not to say that no condemnation equals no correction. Because as Paul described in Romans chapter 7, we are still sinners, are we not? And it doesn't mean that God isn't going to discipline us. It doesn't mean that God isn't going to correct us. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any conflict between our flesh and our spirit, because there will be. But in spite of all of that, in spite of all of that, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are truly in Christ Jesus, you will never, never know ultimate judgment from God. You will never have to pay the penalty for your sin. Now let's look at the reason for this as he gives it to us in verse 2. Why is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That's the answer to the question that we're pursuing. Verse 2 says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now the word because there at the beginning of the verse tells us that there is a reason why there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has freed us from that condemnation. Now, what is this law that frees us from condemnation? It's called here the law of the Spirit of life through Christ Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of life. We find this in Romans 8. We're going to see this a number of times as we go through this chapter. Think back with me to Titus chapter 3, very familiar verses, verses 5 and 6. It says that Jesus saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us, listen, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously on us through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's the Spirit who gives us birth, who regenerates us. It's the Spirit who gives us life. And so what it's saying here and back in our text in Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit is the one who has made us alive in Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of life. Now, Paul calls this, you'll notice, a law. You see that? The law of the Spirit of life. And the word law really has to do with the idea of a principle or a truth. But there is a good reason to call it a law. Think about this for a moment. The gospel is really a law, in a sense, because the gospel commands us to obey its truth, doesn't it? Think about it for a moment. The gospel is a law. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a law. It calls you to obedience. The consequence of rejecting this law is to be brought into the courtroom of God one day and be found guilty. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the sovereign Lord, and men must yield their obedient allegiance to him. Now, sin is also a law that demands, isn't it? Back in our text here, we see that sin is a sovereign that also controls and motivates and commands the world. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is sin leads to death. So the point of verse 2 here is that it says men are under the law of sin and death and need to be set free from it. When you are under the law of sin and death, as I was under the law of sin and death, our master was sin. Sin controlled everything. It controlled what we said. It controlled what we did. But it controlled what we thought. But here comes another commander. Another commander is coming along, and it is the gospel. And it is the gospel fueled or energized by the Holy Spirit. And when a person believes in the gospel or is obedient to the call of the gospel, he is delivered from the law of sin and death. And it is because we've been delivered from that law that there is no condemnation. That there is no condemnation. Only the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ can make us alive. What is the law? What did the law of sin do? You remember, we studied this a little bit back in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7. The law of sin, what does it do? What's the purpose of the law of sin? It convicts us. We learned that the law of sin, it stirs up sin. It provokes sin. It brings judgment on us. It can't give us life. But the Spirit can. Here's a question that a lot of people need to have answered in their lives. What is it that men need to do to escape the judgment of God? What do men need to do to escape the judgment of God? They need to be freed from the law of sin and death. They need to be freed from the law of sin and death. How do you get free from the law of sin and death? By the Spirit of life through Jesus Christ. How does that happen? By believing a new law. By submitting yourselves to a new principle, a new truth. What is that new law? That new law is the gospel. It's the good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, paid the penalty for your sins. You know, we know sin is still in our flesh. This is what we keep saying. This is what we've just come off of in Romans 7. We know that. We know that we fail God. We know that we disobey. And we ask, well, if we are still sinners and we still do what is wrong and the flesh is still strong in us, then in what sense am I free? Paul, you say I'm free from sin and death. How am I free? You're free from it in the sense that you will never be demanded a penalty from your sin ever, ever, ever again. Why? Because the penalty for your sin has been paid. And it was paid on a cross. That is how you are free. Let's go on to verse number 3. Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man." Now, this verse is talking about the truth of substitution. Notice that it begins with the word "for." This is the same Greek word that started verse 2, where it said "because." What this means is that verse 2 is true because verse 3 is true. And verse 1 is true because verse 2 is true. We have no condemnation because we've been freed from it. We've been freed from it because Christ took our place. That's verse 3. Notice how it begins. "For what the law was powerless to do." What couldn't the law do? The law couldn't convict us, or the law could convict us of sin, as we said a moment ago. The law can stir up sin. The law can bring judgment against us. But what could the law not do? It couldn't break the power of sin. It couldn't do that. Remember back in chapter 7 of Romans in verse 10, there's a great statement there. Paul said, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And verse 11 says that this law actually put me to death. It killed me. I like how one author says it. It's like sin consigns the sinner to a debtor's prison, and the law becomes his jailer. You say, well, that's a pretty lousy law. But it's not the law's fault. Remember, look back to verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened in itself. Is that what it says? Was it weakened in itself? It was weakened by what? By the sinful nature. And literally, that's the flesh. Remember, that's a poor translation. It means, sinful nature means the flesh. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was the flesh. You remember again, now back to chapter 7, the law is what? It's holy. It's righteous. It is good. In verse 12. But God's law couldn't make us righteous. It couldn't save us. It couldn't break the power of sin. What the law does, the law comes along and the law makes demands on corrupt flesh that corrupt flesh can't respond to. So if I'm going to be saved, I cannot be saved by my corrupt flesh. I can only be saved by something that is beyond me, something that is other than me. And that's what you have in verse 3 of Romans chapter 8. God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now these phrases here may seem, at first, if you stop and think about it a little bit, they may seem to be a little contradictory. God had to do something that the law couldn't do. What couldn't the law do? It couldn't condemn sin. I thought the law did condemn sin. Doesn't it says here that God had to do what the law couldn't do. And it says that God here, through Jesus Christ, condemned sin. Doesn't the law condemn sin? Isn't that what we saw in chapter 7? The law condemns sin, right? Well, yes, in a sense. But we're talking about two different things here. The law, to put it in perspective, the law condemns the sinner. Right? It condemns you and it condemns me. But law cannot ultimately condemn sin. It can't condemn sin. The term here to condemn is speaking of pronouncing the ultimate sentence. The law cannot take away the authority, the power, the rule of sin. That's something the law can't do. So the law can condemn the sinner, but only God in Jesus Christ can condemn sin, destroy sin, execute judgment on sin, destroy the power of sin. Only God can do that. And that is why that we say now as Christians, we are no longer under the power of sin in the sense that it is our master. No longer. It is no longer the dictator of our life. We have been set free. Now, how did God do this? Look back at verse 3. He condemned sin in sinful man. And again, I hate to keep bringing this up, but through this passage, this is a poor translation. Sinful man here literally, this passage literally reads, he condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, those are the Greek words, right in a row. He condemned sin in the flesh. It completely changes the meaning otherwise, okay, in my opinion. Paul says that Jesus did this, condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't do it from heaven. He didn't just look down to earth and say, sin, you're condemned. He did it here. He did it on earth. When Jesus went to the cross, God put the entire sentence of sin on him. And he was executed for all of the sins of all of the people who will ever walk on this earth. And he defeated it. Sin lost at the cross. That's why when we come to the Lord's table, we take the bread, isn't it? We're reminded that he gave his flesh for us. Sin was destroyed at the cross. Turn your Bibles back to the Old Testament for just a moment. We need to go back to Isaiah 53. Just a powerful chapter here that gives us just a beautiful poetic description of this truth from Romans 8. As it speaks of the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of Jesus taking our sin on himself. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. We'll start at verse 4. The Bible says, and you know these verses, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Whose sorrows? Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for who? Our transgressions. He was crushed for who? Our iniquities. The punishment that brought who? Us peace was upon him. And by his wounds who? We are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of who? Us all. Look down to verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear who? Their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of who? And made intercession for who? Christ took our place. He condemned sin in his flesh on our behalf. Think about that. Now let's look back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 once more. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son. That phrase, sending his own son, that is the heart of the gospel. Because it tells us that Jesus Christ is not just a man. Who does it tell us he is? God's own son, sent from God. There's a great statement here in verse 3 as well. God did, will continue by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. And again, it's the likeness of flesh, okay? You're reading that? If it had said he's in the likeness of, if it would have said that he's in the likeness of just flesh, then we would have said, well, Jesus is something different. He's in the likeness of flesh, but he's not really flesh. He's not really human. He's not really like us. He's something different. Or if we would say, he sent his own son in sinful flesh, well, then we would say, Jesus has a different problem. Now he's a sinner like us. He was sent in sinful flesh. So Jesus needs to take care of his own sin, much less worry about any of ours. So Paul is being very precise with his words here. He doesn't say that Jesus came in the he didn't just say that Jesus came in the likeness of flesh. And he doesn't just say that he came in sinful flesh. He says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of the flesh. The Spirit here uses in our text what we call a hapax legomenon. How you like that? Word for the day. Hapax legomenon is a statement that is never used anywhere else in the Bible. Okay, one time. Right here. And this is it. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Similar, but not exact. Not exact. How is that different from us? Well, he wasn't sinful. It was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did not come in sinful flesh. So Paul beautifully guards the sinlessness of Jesus Christ here, which is very, very important. That's why he's being so precise with the words that he uses. He shows that when the Father sent the Son into the world, he sent him in a way that brought him in the nearest, the closest relationship that was possible to us, to sinful humanity. But yet he was not sinful himself. Jesus was never a sinner. But he was counted like a sinner, wasn't he? And on the cross, 2 Corinthians says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what we call the great exchange. We'll be talking more about it as we approach Good Friday. There's a final phrase here in verse 3 that needs our attention. God sending his own Son. So he's the one that was with God. He is the Son of God. He comes from God. He's of the same essence and nature of God. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He's fully flesh, but he is only like sinful flesh. And who, though he is unlike sinful flesh, becomes the bearer of all the sins of sinful flesh. And look what it says here in the verse. It says the little phrase, to be a sin offering. And in the Greek, it's literally just two words, for sin. And if you ever want to know why Christ came, just think about those two words. For us. He didn't come just to be a good example, did he? He didn't come just to show us that what love was all about, even though he did all of that. He came for sin. He came in Old Testament terms as a sin offering, didn't he? You know what would happen if Jesus had come into the world and he had just given us an example of the way that we should live? You know what he would have been? He would have been just another condemner. Just like the law. We would still be stuck needing a redeemer. Because his life would be a perfect contradiction to ours. So he came for sin. He didn't come to be another condemner. He came to be the one who would free us from condemnation. And now finally look at verse 4. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is verse 4 talking about? Excuse me. Well, the first statement is enough to just knock you over. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. The very thing that we couldn't do, we can now do in Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. This is sanctification. This is holiness. Now, what does he mean, the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us? Paul's not talking about saving righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness of the what? The law. And what is that? What is the righteousness of the law? It's the right things in God's moral law. Now that Christ lives in me, now that I am in Christ, as verse 1 says, I have his power over sin. I have his Spirit of life within me. It is now possible that the moral standards of God's law can be fulfilled in me. Now look at the rest of verse 4 for a moment. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now notice there is not a command here to live according to the Spirit. It's just a statement of fact. It's not saying you live in the Spirit. This is not an imperative. It's not a command. It's not saying you go do it. It's saying we do. We do it. We do it by nature. We've been changed. Old things have passed away. All things have become new in Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, you who are in Christ, you can see the law fulfilled in you because the direction of your life, the desires of your life, the bent of your life is toward the Holy Spirit. Is that right? Sure it is. Now let me say something. If the direction of your life, the motives, the desires, the bent of your life is not toward the things of the Spirit of God, guess what? You're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ. You are not in Christ. That's what the Bible says. When we're saved, we do live in the Spirit. But you can't just say, well, I guess it will just kind of happen automatically. Right? Now that I am saved, I will do God's law, but that doesn't mean we aren't commanded to do it. All the things that we will do, we're also told to do, because in some divine way that's hard for us to understand, frankly, God reveals both His sovereign grace and His Spirit in us to do good. He's doing the good through us, and yet He still enables our will somehow to do good. It's that mystery of the ages between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a mystery that we won't solve this morning, okay? And maybe we won't solve until we're in heaven to be with God, but we know both are true. We have a responsibility to live according to the Spirit. But guess what? If you're in Christ, you will, because He's going to do that in you through the Spirit. So back to Romans 8, and we'll wrap it up here this morning. Paul says in verse 4, the righteousness of the law can now be fulfilled in us because the direction of our life as we live, as we walk, it is not after the flesh. Now, we learned in Romans 7, the flesh is there. The flesh is here. It'll be with us until the moment we're with God. But that's not the focus anymore. For the Christian, the Spirit is the focus. And if we obey the Spirit, we find ourselves fulfilling the law of God, something we could never have done before. So in conclusion, the Christian is not free from commands. He is bound by them. But they are sweet, sweet obligations. They are sweet fellowships. They are a bondage of love between us and our new master. And we are able, the Christian is able for the first time to keep those demands, because the direction, the bent, the desire of his life is toward the Spirit of God, the Spirit of life who is in him. And Christ is the one who fulfilled all the law of God. And through him, the believer has the power to do the same. St. Augustine said it a long time ago. Grace was given for one reason: that the law might be fulfilled. I'll ask the praise team to return to the platform to prepare for our final song. You know, if you are here this morning and you are not in Christ, then you are still under the judgment and wrath of a holy God. Has the Spirit of God opened your eyes this morning to the realities of sin and judgment and grace and forgiveness? If so, let me plead with you. Call out to God this morning. Call out to Christ to save you this very day. Counselors are prepared to share the word of God with you so that you can know that you are forgiven, so that you can know that you have eternal life, so you can know that there is no more condemnation because you are in Jesus Christ. Just stop by our prayer room off to my right where Pastor John and his wife are standing. You can go there as we sing or after the conclusion of the service here in just a few minutes, and they'll be able to take the Bible and show you how you can know you are forgiven, how you can know you are free from the judgment of God. Christians, I especially requested this last hymn this morning because of the great truths that it contains. And although it may be a familiar hymn to you, let me encourage you to believe as you sing, to sing with confidence, and to praise God for these wonderful truths. No condemnation now I dread.